Well, good evening. It is a honor and a privilege to be able to serve you this evening in this way. As Brother Todd mentioned, the theme of this conference this week is the nature of the gospel. And as we get started here this evening, I think it is very important that we get started on the right path. The subject that we are going to be looking at this evening is key to our understanding of the gospel. And if we get it wrong here, we've got it all wrong. Whatever happened to sin in the world? In our world today, there is no such thing as sin in many people's minds. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. If you confront someone in sin, you often hear a response like, well, that's what you believe. But that's not what I believe. So it's right for me. Even the church today is weak. We have many very famous evangelists, teachers, preachers who will refuse to even mention sin in their preaching. We have the seeker-sensitive movement today that attempts to reach the world to sell them something that is counterfeit. Something that will appeal to them in their sin rather than confront them with their sin. Now, we as Anabaptists have done some better, but not much. Historically, we have been strong on sin, but we have preached and taught and confronted people with behavior issues, with what is wrong in their life. And often we have forgotten where indeed that sin comes from. That it springs from a heart. That it springs from a nature that is sin. Capital letter sin. And all the sins that we see in our own lives, in the lives of our people, they are merely expressions of that which is inside. This evening, I bring to you a very negative kind of message. On the one hand, it is very negative, but on the other hand, it is also very positive. Because without understanding this concept of sin and what it is, there will never be any need for the grace of God. This is difficult for us to really hear and to understand. In our flesh, we want to think that we're good people. We want to think that man is basically good, that all he needs is a better education, a better environment, a better economic situation. And if we just get all of this stuff right, we'll be good people. But God's Word says something entirely different to us. I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Even before we understand or can understand the nature of our sin problem, we must first understand who God is. The book of Ephesians lays that out for us in chapter 1. We see who God is, what He has been doing, what He has been planning, how He is accomplishing His purposes in the world and in our hearts. We see that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. He has predestined us for adoption as sons. Adoption into the family of God. And all of this is to the praise of His glory. Furthermore, He has lavished upon us wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. And in Him we have obtained an inheritance, that which will never fade away. This all comes because of resurrection power. That same power which raised Christ from the dead. This is the guarantee. This is the proof that He is able to do what He says He will do. He has sealed us with His Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. This is the God we serve. A holy God, a God who desires us to be holy and blameless, who has set us apart for that calling. And because of this, we thank Him, we praise Him. And we marvel at the immeasurable power, the immeasurable greatness of His power in verse 19, toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. And then we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is about us. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As I said, this is difficult for us to accept. This is a difficult way for us to be confronted with the reality of the world in which we live. This passage is one of the proofs or one of the demonstrations that this book is God's word. No man would have ever written anything like that. It's exactly the opposite of what we want to believe about ourselves. We're going to concentrate on the first three verses here of Ephesians chapter 2. But I hope you will not lose the picture of the rest of chapter 2 and back to chapter 1. This passage speaks to one of the primary philosophical debates that man has had for centuries. The question is man inherently good, or is he inherently evil? And philosophers have wrestled with this and come out at various places on this. What does God's word say? God's word says you were dead. What is death? What is the death being referred to here? It is that spiritual death. Think with me about the nature of death. I know this is a morbid kind of subject, but think with me for a moment about death. What is death? When someone dies, their body is still here. We see them. They look much like they did when they were alive, but there is something different, big time different. The body is here, but the soul, the spirit, is gone. And so death speaks to us of separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. There is no connection to the Holy God. There is no connection to that spiritual, life-giving, eternal life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ refers to himself as eternal life. Eternal life, not just a state of being, but a person. And until and unless we are connected to that person, there is no spiritual life, there is no eternal life. Death. A dead person is unable to respond. You can flash bright lights at them, you can make lots of noise, you can poke and prod, they will not respond. There is no life there. They are incapable of response. They are unable to revive themselves. Powerlessness would be the definition of death. When we are spiritually dead, we are powerless to do anything good. We are powerless to honor and glorify God because there is no spiritual life present. The book of Proverbs talks about how even the plowing of the wicked is sin. And you know, plowing the ground, tilling the fields, that's a very noble occupation. Very worthwhile endeavor. And yet, to those who are spiritually dead, that is sinful, because it is done with a motive of serving self rather than serving God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Apostle Paul says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The spiritually dead person does not understand, cannot discern, doesn't receive the things of God. There is one other quality to death, and that is decay. Dead things decay rapidly. We are, as fallen human creation, we are already decaying even while we live. And yet that decay is accelerated rapidly at death, at physical death. Decay progressively getting worse. Things progressively become more disgusting and more rotten. We remember what Martha said at the tomb of Lazarus after he had been dead for a few days. And Jesus asked a question about this, and she said in the eloquent King James English, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." This is the natural order of things. Death causes an inability to respond and a progression of decay. And it's only the supernatural power of God that can bring life. It takes that same supernatural power that raised Jesus from the dead to raise us from the dead. We cannot raise ourselves. What are these trespasses and sins that it talks about here? To trespass means to misstep. It means to go beyond the boundary that is set. To violate the boundary. God has established boundaries. We have violated them. The word trespass means to misstep. Even though our intentions may be right, the results of our actions will be wrong. We might start out with great ideals. We might aim for some lofty and grand goal. We might try to be a good person. But without the power of Christ, we will always misstep. Paul says in Romans, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This is the mark of death that is present in humanity everywhere. Sins means literally to miss the mark. We're not even shooting in the right direction. The target is over here and we're shooting over here. There is no way that the arrow is going to find the target. We have missed the mark. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now the apostle is writing to the church at Ephesus. He is writing to believers. He is telling them, this is the way you used to be. You were walking in trespasses and sins. Well, walking means behavior, means living. And then he tells us where this comes from, how this came to be. He says, you were walking in these trespasses and sins, and you were following the course of the world. The world, that is, the ideas, the influence, the pressures. That which comes to us from outside. We were being pushed into the world's mold. We were being fashioned into something that the world likes. We were following this course. And where does the world get this course? Where does this course come from? It says in the next sentence, the world then is following the prince of the power of the air. The world is directed by Satan himself. He's referenced as the leader of the power of the air. Now think with me just for a minute about this kind of power that it's talking about here. Power that is like the air. The air being referred to here is that dense, lower level kind of atmospheric air. Not the rarefied air of near space, but that air which we live and breathe in right now. This air is oppressive. We are under pressure in this room. Air pressure. This air is also invisible. If it weren't invisible, I couldn't see you tonight. We can feel this air when it moves, but we cannot see it. We can sense that it's there. Especially when it is working. Today I was walking through the parking lot and the wind was blowing at about 30 plus miles per hour probably. And I was walking into the wind and I could hardly breathe. There was air all around, but I could hardly catch my breath. The air was working. The air was moving. There was power there. But I couldn't see it. It's the same way with our enemy. He is invisible to us. But we know when he is working. We can sense when he is working. His power is pervasive. This power, this prince of the power of the air, is at work in the world, and we are following the course that he has set. Now, what course is this? It says in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that motivates the devil and the world is the spirit of disobedience. This is the character that is evident in the world. And we don't have to look very far to see evidence of disobedience. We all lived in this state. This is where we came from. In verse 3, this is who we are by nature. We are children of wrath. We are like a chip off the old block. We have within us this spirit of disobedience. And this is where the rub comes. You see, we like to blame the world for our problems. We like to blame the devil. The devil made me do it. And the world and the devil probably do share some blame here. But look with me in verse 3. We were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is disobedience. And we lived among these people. We were these people. And we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body, of our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. You see, the greatest motivation for sin is within us. The devil, the world, only operates on a heart that is already set on disobedience. We don't like that. We want to blame somebody else. Blame shift. Make somebody else look bad. Remember, we were born this way. It is our nature to oppose God through disobedience. We were born with this birth defect called sin. And this birth defect called sin is responsible for spiritual death. It is our default setting. And when we actually commit sin, we are simply living out the character that is already within us, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of our mind. Because of this sinful state, it says here, we are subject to the wrath of God. The spiritual laws of God's righteousness, His holiness, the justice He demands, comes to bear on us because we are sinners. This is our predicament. And we are unable to overcome it ourselves. We are dead. We are powerless. We are decaying. We are getting worse and worse. Sometimes we think we can withstand temptation on our own. Sometimes we think that in our power we can overcome. That is a ploy that the devil uses. But then we find out that we are fighting against ourselves. We aren't just fighting against some great spiritual force out there. We aren't even fighting against what we see in the world. We find out that we are fighting against ourselves, against the desires of our body, of our mind. As the famous saying goes, we have met the enemy, and he is us. It is a bleak picture, a desperate kind of situation. And hope comes in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, God who, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, has made us alive. Praise God. We must first see our true condition. We must first understand who we are before God. Before His mercy, His love, His grace, before any of that is worth anything to us. Now, what we've been talking about here this evening is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. Perhaps you have heard that term. Suppose you have. But what is it? What is total depravity? Here's a definition for you. That we were born with a nature and character that is flawed in every part. Not only are our bodies subject to death and decay, but our mind, our will, our reason, and our emotions are also corrupted. We are a mess. We are spiritually dead. We are unable to respond. We are unable to revive ourselves. We are even unable to understand spiritual things without the life-giving power of God. Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not a matter of wanting to. It isn't even in the realm of possibility. That's what total depravity is. But what isn't it? We aren't talking here about absolute depravity. In other words, we are not in our flesh as bad as we possibly could be. We have not sinned to the full extent that is possible. God's grace is present even in our fallen state and prevents us from carrying out the full course of our desires. We aren't as bad as we possibly could be, but we are totally corrupted. And it is only God's grace that restrains that depravity. Another thing that total depravity isn't, it isn't just a Calvinistic doctrine. Jacob Arminius and his followers, the Remonstrants, along with Wesley and almost every other historical Arminian theologian, have agreed with the Calvinists on this point. Let me read what Arminius himself wrote. "Man in his lapsed and sinful state is not capable of and by himself either to think, to will, or to do that which is really good. But it is necessary for him to be regenerated and renewed in his intellect, affections, and will, and in all his powers by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, that he may be qualified rightly to understand, esteem, conceive, will, and perform whatever is truly good." This is a Bible doctrine. This is a doctrine that is important that we get right. As I said before, if we get started off wrong here, we'll be way off the other end. Way off. We are seeing the fruit. We are seeing the fruit of error in this regard. There is a common corruption of this doctrine of total depravity, and it's called partial depravity. Partial depravity states that within every one of us there resides a part that is righteous, a God-shaped hole or something, something within us that seeks after God. And this is erroneous, as we have seen from Scripture. Man in his natural state is hostile to God, is subject to the wrath of God, is fleeing from God. We might be seeking after something. That is true. Natural man might be seeking after something, but it surely is not God. Unless God's Holy Spirit is working in his heart. That is the only power that is capable of drawing men to God. The power of the Spirit. At every turn, this corruption of doctrine has been denounced by the church throughout history. Every major church council, every document, every confession of faith historically has denounced this idea that somehow there is within us some righteousness that must be cultivated in order to be good people. More recently, this corruption has become more prevalent in the church. It has made even deep inroads into our own churches. Many of the people in our pews on Sunday morning do hold to the idea that they are basically good. Now, they might not say that, and they might not agree with you when you tell them that. But by the way they live, they demonstrate what they truly believe. And so I want to review with you a few of the ways in which we live differently than that which we profess. We are all guilty of it to some extent or another. This doctrine, this understanding, is key to understanding life. It is a basic philosophical presupposition that helps us to understand reality. We all live on the basis of some of these presuppositions about reality, about what is true. And this aspect especially affects us in all kinds of ways. It affects us theologically, especially as it relates to the doctrine of salvation. And we will be exploring that further, hopefully, this weekend. If we don't understand this rightly, how can we understand the atonement? How can we understand regeneration? How can we understand justification and glorification? This issue also affects how we view grace and law. You see, law was established by God to restrain evil, to restrain and put limits on that depravity. The law is a merciful thing. It is the grace of God at work in the world. Think what would happen if we didn't have any laws in this world. Think what would happen if the country we lived in had no law. There would be no end to the destruction. There would be no end to the awful evilness that would be just everywhere present. But law restrains evil. At the fall, man was cast out of the garden. He was given this awful sentence of death. And we see that death took its natural course, and there was decay. Things got worse and worse and worse. Until by the time of Noah, God looked down on the earth and he said, I can't stand it anymore. Why did I even make these people for? And so he purposed to destroy the earth with a flood. He saved Noah because of Noah's faith. And man got a fresh start. But all we have to do is look one more chapter after the flood. And we see where sin has reared its ugly head again. And again, man became worse and worse. And decay set in. And so God brought the law through Moses. The law, as the Apostle Paul says, is a schoolmaster or a guardian to bring us to Christ. The law teaches us where the lines are and shows us up for who we really are. Because we're over here and the line is over there. And we have crossed it a long time ago. We aren't even close. The answer then is grace. But grace is only effective in hearts that have been made spiritually alive. Grace can only work where there is spiritual life. The law works to restrain evil. Grace works to regenerate a heart. You see, grace doesn't work in our country. Grace, contrary to what some people think, doesn't work in the civil government. Grace doesn't work with our young children. Grace doesn't work in the hearts of the unregenerate. The only thing they can understand is law. And so, this will affect the way we do mission work. This will affect the way we parent our children. This will affect the way we educate our children. This will affect the way we minister in our churches. And this even affects the philosophy of national government, which isn't our field particularly, but it is interesting to observe how these principles of God work, even in the realm of the national government. So, how will this affect our missions? Much of what passes for missions today is a Band-Aid. We want to fix people up a little bit. We want to smooth off the rough edges. Make some better people out of them. When what they need is a resurrection. They don't even need major surgery. They need a resurrection. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And until and unless we present them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for right living. There is no hope for glory of God in their lives. We must show people their need of grace. This will affect the way we parent our children. Our children are not little angels. Law must be in effect. There will be a time for grace, but law is necessary in the home. Without law, grace will never be understood properly. We as parents must get over this idea that if we send our children to the right school, if we take them to church every Sunday, if we feed them 3 nutritious meals a day, that they'll turn out okay. They won't. They can't. Unless the Spirit of God works on their hearts. Heart issues must be addressed with your children. The older they get, the more important it becomes. If all we ever deal with is behavior, with outward manifestations of a heart that is sinful, if all we deal with is the externals, all we have done is put on some band-aids, maybe done some stitches to try to hold things together. But until we deal with the heart, we will forever deal with the external. And it will get worse and worse and worse. Christ must be seen as the only answer, the only final solution to our problems is Christ. This issue will affect our educational philosophies. You see, it is often thought that we can take all of our good church children and put them into a school, and there they will be protected from evil. We will put them in this greenhouse, and we will grow up these flourishing plants. Only one problem with that. We put them in the greenhouse, and we soon discover there is evil present in the greenhouse. The evil that is in their hearts will come out. Now, I'm not saying it's not good that we should educate our children in Christian environment. I'm not saying that at all. Actually, I'm going to get to that later. But let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we can send them off to a Christian school and everything will be okay. A good education will not create good children. Only Christ can do that. We must teach a worldview that explains things the way they really are, that explains that man is inherently evil, not inherently good. We must teach creation, fall, redemption, glorification. And we must teach how that impacts the individual. This issue will affect how we minister in our churches. It will affect how we preach and how we teach and how we govern. First of all, we must have a gospel-centered message. Not only do we need this gospel message to make us initially alive, we need this every day. Because you see, that spiritual death and decay is ever present at the door of our heart. Every day, we must take a hold of that gospel again. We must walk in faith, that trusting confidence in Jesus Christ that He has the power to overcome. We must preach a gospel-centered message. Not only for those who are lost, but for those who are saved. The gospel of grace should motivate believers. If we find a problem, if we have a problem in our congregation, and we attempt to use the law to restrain evil. That should tell us something. Law is to restrain evil. But it only works on the outside. Grace works on the inside. But if we have spiritually dead people in our congregation, the law will be necessary. Grace does not work in unregenerate hearts. Never forget who you are preaching to. Never forget that you are preaching to sinners. Sinners saved by grace, by the power of Christ. There will be within your congregation those who are lost, who are unregenerate. The Spirit of God may be drawing them. And the rest of us are sinners saved by grace. Not only should you not forget who you are preaching to, but never forget who is preaching. This is a message that only can come from Christ. If we start to develop some great idea about how things ought to be, about how we can improve people in their lives, and we have not centered it on the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we are just perpetrating a myth. We must always remember where sin comes from. Sin with a big S. We're pretty quick to pick up on sins with a little s. We see them quite easily. And we tend to focus on them. Let's never forget, sin can only come from a heart. The Apostle Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 5 and 6. And I invite you to read those passages. He tells us about how sin has come and enslaved us, and how we must be set free from sin. And until our people are set free by the power of Christ, there will be no end to sin. David, the psalmist David, in Psalm 51 expresses it so well. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit. Renew a right way of thinking. That's what we need. We don't need more programs. We don't need more regulation. We need clean hearts, a right spirit. As I said before, our practical theology in these areas often speaks more loudly than the theoretical theology we claim to believe in. By our actions, we often demonstrate that we really don't buy this. We really don't accept this. And I would call you tonight. I would call you to surrender. The only answer, the only hope, the only hope that we have is Jesus Christ. And the only way to appropriate that in our lives, the only way to experience this spiritual life is by a full and complete surrender to Him as Lord and Master. This is how you are saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart. That word Lord means slave master. It means you are willing to surrender everything, every aspect of your life, and say, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Simply to your cross I cling. Our only hope is Christ and His power. His answer to us, His answer to us when we surrender all. Is that by grace through faith we have been saved, we have been raised up with Him, we have been seated with Him in heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. If we think we're going to get any credit for this, we better stop right now. This is all about Him. It's all about His glory. And the moment we take our eyes off that, we have reverted back to death. He wants to show in the coming ages the riches of His grace and kindness toward us. We have been saved by grace through faith. This is not our own doing. This is not something we could have figured out on our own. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of something we have done. Otherwise, we could boast. But all the boasting belongs to Him. We are His workmanship. We aren't our own. We are His. He is the artist. He is the potter. He controls what we will do and look like. We are created in this masterpiece for His glory. I'd like to close by reading to you from Romans chapter 5, just to recap. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Tonight I'm going to invite you to take stock of your own heart. To see if there is any wicked way. To see if that spiritual death characterizes you. Is there a spirit of disobedience in your heart? Or is there a spirit of life and righteousness and peace? I'd like for us to sing a song, number 179. If Paul, if you could give me a pitch for that.